Okay, so with Ash Wednesday and everything that I was getting ready for, I may not have got as far in study as we can in the hour, so we'll just quit when I run out of pages to turn. Okay, we chapter 3, verse 7 is Philadelphia. And like I said, I will get a map, I promise. Just didn't get to it tonight. But Philadelphia is 30 miles southeast of Sardis. So, you know, in some ways, we're not talking about a large area unless you come from an understanding of walking, you know, everywhere. For us in a car, 30 miles is not that big a deal at all. But, you know, when the main transportation happens to be camels or foot, or, you know, oxen sometimes, 30 miles is a long way. I don't know, I can't remember. At one time I knew the average daily distance that someone could travel back then. Anyway, 30 miles southeast of Sardis, a good bit. It is on a juncture of trade routes, and it links Lydia, Ferga, and Mysia, which is several other towns there. Now, what happens is a lot of these towns on trade routes, you end up being very wealthy and with a good bit of industry because of where you run on that trade route. And again, you know, if all you have out there is yourself and the caravan that you are carrying from one place to another, and a caravan would involve you know, quite depending on what they're carrying, some type of protection as well. And so these towns that you would stop in, you would get the industry of restaurants, you would get the industry of inns, you would get the industry of taking care of animals, you would get the industry of fixing everything that might break. A good example of that is if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the guy going down on the road, and robbers stopping him. That was a very common occurrence going to Jericho. And so depending on what was traveling, especially if it was traveling on the empire's business, these caravans could be quite large and could be quite well armed. Because it would be easy for pirates, land pirates, or at the black market or anything like that, to step up and take over and take what was being shipped from one place to another. Compared to the other cities that we see, though, it is a comparatively new city, only about 100 years old by the time of John's writing. And there are three sources of prosperity. Like we said, the trade routes is one of them. Also, agriculture, fertile plains to the north. And one of the things that's grown quite well is vineyards, and through the vineyards, everything that comes with that, mainly wine. And olive trees. did they tell you when you were over there? Did they talk about how long it takes the olive trees over there to produce the good olive?
Yeah, they did, but I just could not believe that there's one that's just like that. It's just. And they use that for a different thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then it gets larger, something else. He did. But some of them are so old, you just can't believe it. They've been there hundreds of years.
They're producing.
Yeah.
Well,
and they're so close together. And, you know, mm-hmm. And I asked how they could get. They didn't have all these roads. And they said they just had to walk into some places and...
Yep. Well, I know I've picked up some, just doing a little woodworking, some olive wood from Jerusalem. And the rule is now the tree has to have fallen or it's a state-sponsored thing. They don't just go out and cut it.
Yeah.
And so when you get olive wood from over there, you know, it says this, you know, we didn't cut nothing down. This was just natural. The limb had either fallen off and they harvested it that way. At one time, I could give you the exact time, but I want to think it's 20 or 30 years from the time you plant an olive tree over there mm-hmm. and the time it starts producing.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that is one reason that olive oil is so expensive. You know, and also it's kind of a future thing. You plant not for yourself, but oftentimes for your children.
And grandchildren.
And so...
But I still don't see why it's so expensive because there's so many. Somebody will understand.
And so also then you have not only the trade routes and the agriculture, but also industry, which is textile and leather production that comes from there. However, one of the problems of Philadelphia is that it is built on a fault line. And plagued by earthquakes, and because of that, it never became a large city. It always kind of existed, and it was always there. It just, you know, people were very scared of it. Now, in the first part of verse seven, none of the attributes of Jesus here. Typically, everywhere else, if you read the introduction, as the introduction is giving, and we can see our Lord in some way, we can relate it back to the original vision of chapter one, and we can see some things. But this one, none of them relate directly back. However, the term holy and true in the vision, they do relate back directly to God or Jesus, and, you know, oftentimes, not that they're used interchangeably, but we understand where one is, the other is as well. But we also see a link to the church, that not only is Jesus holy and true, not only is God holy and true, but when the church is doing what the church is called to do, it is holy and true as well. And we're going to see that as we start looking at the sea when we get into chapter 4, and we see the play of the sea down throughout the vision. We need to keep it in our mind that it doesn't just mean that the church, you know, is always holy and true. When the church is doing what the church is called to do, when the church is staying connected with who the church is supposed to stay connected with, it is God's presence in the world. And because it is God's presence in the world, it brings certain things with it. And we'll see that as the vision displays throughout the rest of the book. And that is so very important that we remember, because also another image is going to show up called the Key of David. In the Old Testament, the Key of David is understood to be one of the attributes of the Davidic Messiah, of the Son of David that our Lord is referred to, one of his titles. And it relates to the keys of death and Hades. And it comes from Isaiah 22:22. And it's what happens there is there is a replacement of Shebna by Eliakim. Shebna is not doing what he's supposed to, and the replacement is given there, and it refers to the keys to be able to cast out those who need to be cast out and to let in those that need to be let in. We understand that with the keys of Peter that are given to Peter, where Christ says, you know, whatever you bound will be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed, and to you will be given the keys. That has been the understanding of apostolic ministry and apostolic succession down throughout from that time is the keys of Peter. And also, our Lord holds the keys of death and Hades. So when we see the keys, the key of David, we understand that it's tying back into that promise. And again, Revelation is going to tie back into the Old Testament, but it's going to fulfill all of those promises. All of those images, all of those visions, everything that's kind of left hanging, Revelation is going to fulfill them when we see what they really truly mean. Now, but I wanted to bring in David because we often think of David as the king of Israel, and Israel had more kings. There was only three when Israel was united, but you know, even the northern and the southern kingdom had more kings than that. And sometimes when we see a king, and when we imagine a king, we think of absolute total power. And when I talked about the church, when it was doing what was right, when it was connected to who it was connected to, is God's presence in the world. Sometimes if we're not careful, we think of the church as being just an entity out there. But what I want us to understand is the higher we get up in the church, And I don't mean the higher as in, you got this church, this church, this church. I mean, especially in the understanding of apostolic ministry, deacon, priest, bishop, or even as the larger a church gets, you know, goes from, you know, where we eat by Sunday to Sunday to where a church maybe, has enough means to exist, seems what be forever. The more powerful a church gets, or the more position of authority someone gets in the church, the more important it is to make sure they are connected and doing what God has called them to do. That was the downfall of the kings. In the understanding of the kings, the king is to be the servant of God and almost the servant of all the people. It is the king that repents before the Lord. It is the king that wears sackcloth and ashes. Because it is the king that gets in trouble for what the people do. If you read Chronicles, you can see where when the king went wrong, the people went wrong. And when the king did right, the people did right. And so it was an understand, as goes the king, so goes the people. And so we don't have this understanding of, you know, the king is all powerful. In the understanding of the Old Testament, in the understanding of being a monarchy under the throne of God, the king needs to make 100% sure that they are following God. And that is the same that is true in the church as well.
And I feel that way about the president.
Yes, the president as well. Would be another good example. But in the context of the church, we need to always see that. You know, that the most, you know, that no matter if this person is a bishop, an archbishop, or whatever, they are still directly responsible to God. And the same is true as each and every one of us. You know, no matter what office we hold, we don't run this thing on our own. Now it's easy for us, sitting here in Florence, in rented space, to say, well, we better trust God. I mean, you know, God, you know, he allows us to move Sunday to Sunday. But, you know, it would be the same as if we had our own place and never had to worry about material needs or doing anything like that. We still need to say, yes, but we have this blessing because of God, and therefore we must remain close to him. I remember a friend of mine, who is still in the Methodist Church, went to a board meeting, and they had money set aside, and they were going to, they were talking about what they want to do with it. And, you know, it kind of got down, and it got to where it was between buying a church van and something else. I can't remember what the other thing was. And he broke through the conversation, almost got killed. And he said, well, I tell you what, he said, let's go home and pray. He said, what if God wants us to give it to an orphanage? And everybody around the table just kind of he said that at the time he just thought that they were, you know, he said, we needed the van. You know, I mean, we were at a point to where it would be very good to have a van to be able to transport people back and forth and everything. He said, but it was just to the point that we needed to remember that this money was not ours. And we sit there and say, well, what do we do with it? I don't know what they did with it. I cannot remember the rest of the story. I know he told me, but you know, that's a good thing of just stopping and saying, okay, what do we do? You know, what if God is calling us to do something crazy like that?
Speaking of the Methodist Church, are you aware of a group within the Methodist Church that's trying to keep them from going crazy?
The Confessing Movement.
My son called me this morning, and they attended a Methodist Church when they were in Rocky Mountain, Wilmington, but they don't anymore. But anyway, before they left, they had heard of, and there were some people down where he is and talking about it.
Yeah, the Confessing Movement.
I wish him luck.
There's actually two groups. The Confessing Movement is pretty much the central area, but there's also a group that meets up in that runs out of Washington D.C. It's headed by
He didn't say. He just said that.
It's headed by Mark Tooley, and it's called the Institute for Religion and Democracy, and they issue a call to action. It's three churches that are combined together to try to keep people from going crazy. Mm-hmm. The Methodist Church, the Presbyterians, and the Episcopalians all run out of that.
You got it all.
Episcopalians
are already first. I got them rated. You know, in the Methodist.
I can't. I only said it because Mark Tooley runs it. So, you know, I know those three groups. So those are the two groups. One's more of a lay organization, and the other one is more of an official confessing movement.
Now, some are denomination. Can you more of them?
I don't know. I tell you what, based on some stuff that I've been reading, it looks as if something of significant support, of importance is about to happen in the Anglican Communion. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. You know, I mean, sometimes you get, and I know y'all get tired of, or got tired of one more meeting, you know, and, you know, because Lambeth would go well,
and
just wait till, and
that's
all.
That's what we're tired of.
And, you know, in the Methodist Church, the same was true with General Convention every 4 years. You know, it would go wrong, and we would say, well, darn it. And they would say, well, but at the next, we're going to be okay. And so, you know, you kind of get tired of that. However, several of the African bishops in Tanzania refused to take communion with the Episcopal Church of America. And in that structure, that's saying a lot. You know, because not only is it saying, I don't agree with you, it's saying, we're not going to the altar together. Mm-hmm. You know, and so what's going to happen out of that, mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah. You remember Bishop Hampton would take communion in Mason, you know?
That's right, and neither was Franklin. Mm-hmm.
Martin. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't, because we're not in communion yet. Yeah, that would be you know, I mean, but when it happens within because they understand us, the continuing guys, but when it happens within the communion itself, and shockingly, or not shockingly, several of the people that are talking have said that one of the things that went wrong, and they're saying it now, that one of the things that went wrong was the 79 prayer book.
Was what?
The 79 prayer book.
Oh, I couldn't hear you.
The 79 prayer book. That is actually being talked about in some of the Stand Firm in Faith and the Anglican Communion. Forward in Faith. Mm-hmm. And the Anglican Communion Network.
It is Forward.
Well, there's Forward in Faith, but there's another group out there called Stand Firm in Faith that's kind of trying to write for everybody, you know, and mm-hmm. saying, you know, well, this is what this group's talking about, and so it's a place to read. But anyway, you know, we go back to a church must understand that it is under the authority of God, no matter how much our authority we think we have. Now, the key of David, and we can see that, and a good image of that in David is his sin with Bathsheba. You know, here is David the king, and David has all the power, and yet Nathan the prophet walks up and makes that statement, "You are that man." And you see David in a very repentant time at that point. Jesus is also called the root of the offspring of David, so the key of David links directly. Now, one of the problems that Philadelphia had, and it's not a problem, but one of the issues they were dealing with was what was called the synagogue of Satan, or the synagogue there. And so there was obviously a problem with the Jewish leadership, treating the people in a very negative manner. And so by the vision linking, you know, Jesus to the Davidic lineage and to the Davidic Messiah, he is basically saying, you know, this is the side that the kingdom is on. The kingdom of God is not on the synagogue. The kingdom of God is those who follow the Son. And now, you know, that may sound harsh, and we still have, you know, good cordial relationships with our Jewish brothers. However, we understand that they have not gone all the way. You know, I mean, they've stopped. and there's...
Except for the Messianic.
So
why is it called the synagogue of Satan? Because they haven't...
It's called... It seems to be, from everything we can read about what was going on here, was that they are Jews, but they... This certain group of people, when it says they're not, what it means is they're not following the Messiah, and they've taken a direct action to persecute the Christians. And part of that persecution, because all the churches started in the synagogues. That's where Paul preached. You know, that's where all the early Christians preached. And so, you know, they expelled them from the synagogues. They expelled them probably in other ways, as far as financing, as far as, you know, some of those ways. And so, you know, it wasn't that they were not neutral to this. They were actively trying to drive them away. And so that is where they get that name, the Synagogue of Satan. Philadelphia is a good church. It's of two. Of the seven churches, there's only two, Philadelphia and Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was poor. You know, if we really look, the church of Smyrna was poor, but our Lord says that they are very wealthy. Well, Philadelphia has no power. I mean, they're powerless, and yet, you know, God shows them or tells them that they have power. And so here's the thing, you know, in the face of, you know, a couple years back, and I haven't heard it as much anymore, I think it's kind of died off. The prosperity gospel here, of all the churches mentioned, the poorest church and the least powerful church are the good churches. You know, that he's not saying that it's not the churches with all the wealth, it's not the churches with all the power, it's the churches that are doing the will of God. And so now verse 10 says, gives a promise that they would be protected when the testing comes. And we'll talk about the testing later as the vision unfolds. Because 11 tells them to hold on. Hold on and do not slip away. Do not turn away. Here's something very important for us to remember. And I know, golly, wars have been fought over this. But God does not remove our freedom once we come to Him. I know we're meeting in a Presbyterian church, and I know a lot of Presbyterians enjoy John Calvin. But God does not remove our freedom. Not before we come to Him, nor after we come to Him. We are free to accept or reject at any time. It is God's gift. It is God's grace. Now, God's grace is going to always be there. And some have said that if we walk away from God and end up in hell, we will turn around and find out that we have fought God every step of the way to get there. You know, and that we will then notice, and some people have said that may be what part of the worm that never dies, is we see all the instances where God was there that we had the opportunity to turn. But it's our choice. It is our choice to accept. It is our choice to reject. Even after we come to faith, it is still our choice. It is our choice to say, you know, every day, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Yes, Lord, I will serve you. And so that's his warning, even to a good church. You know, he tells them to hold on. But the implication is, they could not. They could slip away. They could give it all up. But he says, no, you're doing good. Stand firm. And so that's the call to us as well. Now, I know a lot of times we look back on our life and say, you know what? This had to have been all planned out. But understand, we can only judge based on the road we've walked. We don't know that other road. You know, and an example that I use a lot of times is when I stepped out of high school, I had two scholarships in my hand. I had a scholarship to Huntington College, which was in Montgomery, a very fine United Methodist institution. And I had a scholarship to Enterprise State Junior College, which was a two-year institution that would and then go to on to the other, to the four-year college. So I wrestled with them. What do I do? I took the two-year one. Now, because I took the two-year one, several things happened. I got a job at a church in Dothan as a youth pastor, and then later as their associate. It was one of the things where they licensed me as a local preacher. Couldn't really pay me any more money, so they gave me a title. They said, okay, you're no longer the youth minister.
And this is out of high school?
This was while I was in college.
Oh, he was going to.
You can be licensed. In the Methodist Church, you can be licensed under, I was right there with somebody. So, and there's schools you got to go to as well. So, okay, so I had that. While I was also at Enterprise, there was a young lady there who went to school for 1 year, who's my wife. And so I met Lynn while I was at Enterprise, you know. Well, when I went on to, I stayed at the church during my other 2 years of college, and when I went to seminary, one of the things that allowed me to get a student local church while I was in seminary was that I had the experience from college, you know. And so I look at it and go, well, wow, you know, that had to be, I took this one, you know, it allowed me to get the church, it allowed me to meet my wife, it allowed me all this stuff. And that's good. But I can only judge because that's the only, you know, I didn't take Huntington. I don't know. You know, I mean, I don't know what would have happened. So
how did you make the decision to go to Enterprise?
I wouldn't have to leave home. I mean, that's a pretty sad decision, I guess. But I was one of these people that.
Know that too.
Well,
Walter. Mom
and I had my parents and I had a discussion at one time, and I said, "Well, you know what? The way I see it, y'all may leave before I do," and they did. I said y'all may leave before I do. It wasn't that I wanted to stay home all my life. I just didn't see the point of going to Montgomery when I had a room, I had all that stuff there, and I could just go down the road to get as good an education. Dad got orders to Panama. And so they left while I was my first year in college and went down to Panama to the Panama Canal for 3 years. So they left before I did. So I had the house.
You had the house. I thought.
None, because my grandparents lived about 50 yards away, so there was no parties.
That would stop you.
It would. So. But anyway, that was how I made the decision. I mean, that was the decision that was made.
And the Almighty knew you were going to make the decision that way.
Well, and, you know, and that's one thing we can say. But I don't know. I mean, I may have said, you know what, I want to branch out and go up there. And who knows? I mean, I could have got a church up in the Montgomery area. I don't know. So a lot of times when we look back on our life and we say, wow, boy, that, you know, it just seems all planned out. What I think has happened is I think God is concerned with the decisions we make. But what we find out is that if we follow Him, decision A and decision B may be equally as good. Because if we're following Him, you know, we're going to do... And I would talk to a lot of my friends that would say, well, do I take this church or this church? You know, decision A and decision B may be equally good. You know, because whichever church you go to, you're going to do what God is calling you to do. You know, it's not like I'm saying, well, should I take this church or should I go rob this bank? Well, I mean, that's obvious two decisions that are, you know. But when we're following God, what we find ourselves is that the decisions will be laid out and the decisions we make will be equally as good. God will be there with us. And I don't want to say that God don't care the decision. He does. It's just sometimes when we come to Him and we're following Him, He says, well, make the decision you want. You know, do you want to go here or do you want to go here? And so, but a lot of times when we look back, we say, wow, it just all laid out. But sometimes when we're in those situations, we may not say that, you know.
I don't either. I read the other day that everything that we do on earth, God has already planned it.
And that is and some people do believe that.
And that is a predestination
idea. And that is a predestination idea. And to me personally, The problem with predestination is, to me, it goes against the holy love of God. Because if I'm predestined to do everything, then so is somebody else. And if I'm predestined to go to heaven, well, then somebody else is predestined to go the other way. Because one of the tulip theories of that Calvin lined up of the 5 points of tulip is limited atonement. That there is a section that will be damned for the glory of God, according to his words. A Presbyterian minister once told me that there's a big range, but one of the ministers told me that he went before his ordination board, and one of the people said, "Are you willing to be damned for the glory of God?" And he said, "No, but I'm willing for you to be." So you know, it's like, no, I'm not. I want to be able to make that choice myself. And you know, when we say Presbyterian, there are. I mean, some teach staunch Calvinism, some don't.
Okay.
You know, and it's the same way as you could probably say the Methodist.
Well, that associate and fallen Presbyterian.
Anytime you see the name Reformed in anything, it's going to teach more of John, because John Calvin was tended to be the Reformed Church come from John Calvin. So. Well, in verse 12, we also see the pillar, the image of a pillar, and you know that is a positive image. A pillar is someone who is righteous, who's proved a reliable person, and so when we see that, that is positive. But it also represents the pillar in the temple, you know. And now this is an interesting image that's going to continue to modulate throughout here, because what we will see eventually is that the temple is the city of New Jerusalem, and the city of New Jerusalem is the temple. When the city is measured, it's actually a cubic, and it's 12,000 stadia on a side. The only cubic dwelling overlaid with gold anywhere in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. That is the only, you can search throughout, that is the only cubic dimensions overlaid with gold. Now, I'm going to say edges here, not sides. A cube also has 12 edges.
Yep.
A cube has 12 edges. Ma'am?
Entrances. How many entrances?
I don't know. It has, depends. It has six sides.
Just one.
No, just one?
I don't know. I'm asking you.
I don't know.
12 edges.
So what we get with the 12 edges is that a cube of 12,000 stadia has 144,000 units. That is the same as the number of the faithful that is with the Lamb in chapter 14, verse 1. Now all of this we're going to see. So what we see here, even in the introduction of this church, is a modulation on the image that God and the Lamb are the city because of the Holy of Holies. The faithful are the city, and the city is the temple. So it's all kind of a one thing, as John is seeing different images of this, that not only that, you know, because of Jesus, because of Christ, that God's presence is here in the world as well, and that is the church, that is the faithful. And so that image modulates back and forth, back and forth as we see that. So the statement of as it ends is New Jerusalem is coming down. Not will come down. Is coming down. It is a constant thing that happens even now as God continues to reach out into the world through His church. We then move from Philadelphia, and yes, Philadelphia is named because of the person that founded it loved his brother. And so that is where it gets the name Philadelphia.
And brotherly love. And you've got more murders in Detroit right now.
Yeah.
Some brothers don't get along.
Most not.
And then we move from Philadelphia to Laodicea. 40 miles southwest of Philadelphia, 100 miles east of Ephesus. So, you know, again, we kind of see the image that is there, about from here to Charleston. Another trade route. It is a very prosperous city, and it is such a prosperous city that Laodicea lies close to a fault line, not on a fault line, but when it was destroyed by an earthquake, Laodicea rebuilt itself. Rome actually said that they would help rebuild, and Laodicea said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do it on our own. And so they were able to rebuild completely. They're famous for two things, and now these two things, when I read them, should pop out when you see several of the statements that the message to the church. They're famous for black wool, and it's not a dyed wool. It is the color black that has been made through careful breeding. Once again, we talked with the medicine and everything. You know, sometimes we think that the people back then were not as smart as people today. Well, obviously they knew, you know, how genetic engineering, and they knew how to take, you know, okay, I've got two lambs over here that are black, and when they reproduce, they have a little black lamb. I think we need to do that, which was about a couple, or about 1,500 years ahead of. Golly, I can't remember his name. I can remember the squares. Is it Mendel?
Oh, Mendel. Yeah.
Is it Mendel that did the peas?
Mendel.
Mm-hmm. Oh. The monk.
On the piano, ain't it?
Mm-hmm.
Ain't
it
on the piano?
No.
By Keynes.
See, I was remembering, that was remember science way back in high school. You got this dominant trait, recessive trait, and you work it on out, and this is the chance you'll have. Yeah, okay, so they had black wool. They also had a powder that would be mixed and made into a salve that was used to cure almost all eye disorders of that time. So you have these two things. You have this very expensive, very fine wool, and you have this powder. Now, as we're going to see, he talks about buying clothes from him and buying salve, and he refers to them being blind. You know, this is the very thing that they had that our Lord tells them, you don't really have what you think you have. Because Laodicea is not, Laodicea is a bad church. There is no positive given to Laodicea. Laodicea also had no water supply, except what was piped in. And two areas, one was the Lycus River 2 miles away, and then there was a hot spring 6 miles away. And so when the water was popped in from the hot springs, it was already hot, and then it traveled 6 miles, it became lukewarm, and it was minerals, and it was basically used for a diuretic. And that again aided to the medical knowledge that this city had. Colossae is only 10 miles away from Laodicea. And Paul mentions Laodicea in that letter. In his letter to the Colossians, Laodicea is mentioned because he says, read this letter to them. However, when traveling through the area, Ignatius of Antioch, who lives about 100 years after Paul, as he is going through the area, he's actually going to Rome to be martyred, he writes letters to all the churches in the area, but he never mentions Laodicea. So Laodicea goes off the face of the map pretty quick as far as the church there. And it sounds like the church disperses for a time. This church looks the same as the environment around them. They had adopted the value system of the culture, and that was what was wrong. And that is the warning to the church. That's where he's, you know, and he uses this term. You know, he says, you may think you're this way. However, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It doesn't really leave a lot to, you know, you can't spin that positive. I mean, you know, that's kind of I mean, that's pretty much lays it all out there, as he says. However, this is what is so amazing, and one of the things I was trying to recover from last night by missing the summary of the law in the Kyrie. I bet I'll never do that again as long as I live.
You better not say that.
No, I'll miss it Sunday.
Never say never.
Well, I told Joe, I said, we got to work out an image, and maybe just walk up there and pop me on the back of the head or something. But anywho, one of the things I was trying to point out last night is, even as we go through, the only service that would be more somber than an Ash Wednesday service would be a Holy Saturday service, because it is a remembrance of, while Good Friday is pretty sad, Holy Saturday is even worse. I mean, it's the only day that you cannot consecrate. It's a silent. I mean, in ancient times, you went around and didn't talk about anything, didn't say anything. It was very solemn, because Saturday was the day that Jesus was in the tomb.
Gone.
And so you remember that. You know, even with Ash Wednesday, our Lord's still around. Good Friday is still there, but Saturday he's in the tomb. And so, but anyway, even as somber as Ash Wednesday was last night, you know, all the small points of hope, you know, I mean, it goes to the point, Lord, we are sinful. Lord, we are wretched. Lord, we are, but thou shalt forgive. You know, all these little bits of hope that come out. Laodicea, one of the awesome things about this is, Laodicea is an awful church. It's a pitiful church. There's nothing positive. It's the reason you don't see the First Church of Laodicea, you know, or Laodicea Baptist Church. We were talking about Sardis. last week we were talking about all the names that have church names related to them. And some of the towns. You don't see Laodicea, you know. Even with that, though, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I mean, that famous verse comes to the worst church. So even here, our Lord is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, so he lets us know that, you know, we may be horrible, but he's still standing there knocking. And to me, that's just a very comforting image, that no matter how bad people get, no matter how bad the church gets, our Lord still stands there and knocks. And I like if any would just open the door, you know. And then we have that Eucharistic image again, that supper image, that fellowship image that pops up so readily.
Come into him and you'll sup with him.
Sure. So that finishes up the churches, and as we talked about all throughout, we have a totality not only of seven churches that we know existed at one time, but also of the church down throughout the ages. There have been good churches and bad churches and ugly churches, churches that were kind of in the middle, you know. But so down throughout the ages, he tells us that all throughout. So this is what we need to do. This is what we need to do. But always remembering that we can turn to the Lord. Now, the image, the vision modulates just a little bit. And once again, we see this deeper reality. We see, he lets us know that he's still having the vision. He lets us know that it's still involved there. He says he's in the Spirit. And so it still connects us to the very beginning of that. But we see as he moves on a little bit further. In Philadelphia, Jesus identified himself as he who has the keys of David, open or shut. And right now, the risen Christ, right now in this image, as John is referring it to us, the risen Christ has become the open door into heaven. And so it is through that open door that John is able to see. And one of the things he sees is a throne. In the Eastern world, the image of the thrones, absolute rulers were sitting on their thrones, and no one else could sit on the thrones but those absolute rulers. And they became so tied to the rulers that you could often use the terms interchangeably. You could talk about the throne of David or David, and you know, and you would use them interchangeably. for Tolkien fans, if anybody is a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, this image, Tolkien takes this image when he goes to the city of Gondor. And the steward does not sit on the throne. The throne is reserved for the Numenorean kings. And the steward of Gondor, who is Denethor at the time, sits down. And even him, And even though the throne had been empty for 20 generations, he would not go up there and sit on the throne. Then, of course, sat down here. Only the Numenorean king could sit there. That's if you were a Tolkien fan. I don't know why it just popped in my mind.
Sit on the throne?
Yes, yes. So the image of, you know, it is that image of, you know, the throne is only reserved for the absolute ruler. And so as John, in his vision, sees this throne, sees the kingdom of heaven, sees this vision of our Lord there. And what we're going to see throughout this is that, like I said, he again says he was in the Spirit. And it ties back to the very beginning. And we're going to see that image at the end of him being in the Spirit. He lets us know that it's the continuation of the vision begin in chapter 1, verse 10. He's not having another vision. And I said that before, you know, that the title of the book is not Revelations of John. It's the Revelation of 1. What we're going to see is this vision shifts and modulates, it expands, it develops, and we can see as different images pop up there. Around the throne, there are two sets of 24. 24 elders, and later we're going to see 12 gates and 12 foundations. That's kind of the tie there of 24. The 24 has different views. Some have viewed the 24 as the 24 courses of priests who maintained the continuous worship of God at the Temple of Jerusalem. And some have said that the 24 are angelic beings. However, I think a closer look at it shows the totality of God's people, both from the Old and the New Covenant. You have 12 and 12. To make 24. You have 12 representing the old, 12 representing the new. And so, this is one of those instances in Revelation that don't get hung up on numbers. Don't get hung up and say, well, there can only be 24 there. Again, what we're seeing is an image. It goes back to that 12,000 stadia in the cube and 144,000. You know, it doesn't mean like the Jehovah's Witness says that only 144,000 will get into heaven. It's that image that said. It's that, you know, that...
Is that what they said?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jehovah's Witness, only 144,000 in heaven. Well, I asked a guy one time. I said, that's kind of scary, isn't it? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, chances are there's 144,000 people better than you. I mean, that's the law of averages. But yeah, that is one of the things that they believe. We see this totality. Now, in chapter 20, verse 4 and 6, the only other group to sit at the throne are the faithful who have kept the faith. And the white garments are intimately associated with the redeemed. Nobody else gets a white garment except the redeemed. In fact, even the word white is not used for anybody else. And the crowns, the redeemed are promised a crown. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, we see that crown is promised. And so here we again have this unfolding of the image. Now, John does not go as far as Ezekiel to describe exactly what the throne room looks like and everything, but we do see some similarities. And one of the similarities are the three stones that he uses, jasper, carnelian, and emerald. If you were to look at the breastplate of an ancient priest, of a Jewish priest, jasper is the last stone that is in the breastplate. Carnelian is the first stone that is in the breastplate, and emerald is the fourth stone. Each one of the stones represent a tribe. The first and the last, because the breastplate is associated with judgment. And so here we see these stones, these precious stones, being that totality of God's judgment. However, the fourth stone being mentioned of emerald, now the stones may be worded differently. So it is referring to the same stone. However, the names have changed. And in some versions you'll read some, and some versions you'll read the other images. How are they given here?
Jasper, sardine, and emerald.
Okay. So sardine and carnelian would be two. It's the same stone.
Your verse number is what?
Three. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4, verse 3.
That's what? Okay. Rainbow, like a rainbow.
Well, and what we're going to see here, rainbow, Let me just throw this one out. Where else do we see a rainbow in the Bible?
A rainbow.
A rainbow in the Bible.
Well, Noah.
Exactly.
Flood.
Noah's Ark.
After the flood.
After the flood, we see a rainbow. And what does the rainbow promise?
Fair weather.
Close.
God has forgiven us.
It says that he would never again destroy the world.
See, that's why I think we're going to burn to death at all.
He promised no more rain.
No more water.
But, you know, the rainbow has always been an image of God's mercy. Mm-hmm. That is where God said, you know what, never again am I going to do this. Now, we take the image of God's mercy there with the bow, the rainbow, and add it to the fourth stone of the breastplate, which is Judah. Well, the line of the tribe of Judah is our Lord, is Jesus. And so, again, we see the mercy tied in with the judgment that is there. And so those two images kind of modulate together. And it is also through Jesus that the radiance of God is known. That rainbow image, that very radiant image. We can only know the Father through the Son. And the spirits are there as well, as they are, you know, as they are displayed and as they are portrayed by the spirits. Now, the thunder and the lightning and all of that represents God's voice in action. Anytime we see thunder and lightning and everything in the book of Revelation, it is God speaking or God's action. That's going to come up.
It says voices, so that's more than one.
Well, it is more than one, but it's coming from the same source. It's the image. It takes us back to Mount Sinai, when all the people wanted to go up to Mount Sinai, and God actually said they could. And they don't. They don't make it because of the noise and the peals of thunder and the lightning and everything. It's this image of being approached. He actually, at the very beginning, says they are the elders of Israel are able to come. And then they once they see it, they don't. They say, "Well, Moses, you go up."
Mike yelled at anything.
Because later it comes back, as Moses says, you could come as well, you know, but you didn't. Mm-hmm. Too scared, basically. And so it's once again this image of all power, of the rushing water, of the, you know, of
you fellas got real estate now.
and so that's the image that we see here. Now, before the throne of God, we see a sea. Now, the sea is going to play out over and over and over. So just quickly, I want to look at the sea.
S-E-A.
We see S-E-E-A-C. S-E-A. S-E-A.
Ocean. An ocean.
An ocean.
An ocean. Bob
Hope went
to the next
country and
said, "See?" You know, and then he said something,
"See?"
You know. Finally,
he
said, "You know, I'm getting seasick."
Well, that's one of the things, one of the jokes of why English is so hard. You know, we see a sea. All throughout this, we're going to notice things before the throne. The sevenfold spirits are before the throne. The glassy sea like crystal is before the throne. The elders cast down their crowns before the throne. The redeemed and the heavenly host worship before the throne. The golden altar is before the throne. The 144,000 worship before the throne. And the dead are judged before the throne. All of that happens before the throne. And it doesn't say that the sea is, or that God's throne is on the sea or upon the sea. It is actually before the sea, or the sea is before the throne. The two activities happen before the throne of God. One is the action of God, the sending of the Spirit and the judging of the dead. And the second is the worship of God. Those two things happen before the throne of God. And in in chapter 21:1, we will actually notice that the sea is no more. That's one of the images in that last final vision, when everything kind of culminates towards the end. It says the sea
is
no more. It's gone. And so we will, you know, we'll later talk about what happens to it. We do know the beast comes out of the sea, And also the sea is mixed with, is mingled with fire later when that image begins to modulate a little bit. So what we're left with is understanding that the sea is the realm of rebellion. That is before the throne. That is where all the activity takes place as far as not only God entering into the world, but also the rebellion that comes out as well. So it represents more than just the world as far as this physical place. It represents that understanding of being at war against God. But it is also where we physically live, because it's going to talk about those who overcome, who have not taken the mark, standing upon the sea, meaning that we have overcome, even though are standing on the sea, even though we are technically still in it. Now we'll see that as the vision talks, as the vision expands a little bit, and as that sea changes. So these are all the things that we notice coming up here. So we'll pick up with chapter 4, verse 7 next week.
And going to my crib sheet here, it says, Jasper is thought to have been diamond. Sardius was red and emerald green. Thus God showed himself to earthly eyes as one enswathed in a halo of clear, dazzling white, shaded with red and green. But doesn't say anything about the breastplate.
Oh, don't?
And Judah being emerald. So that's why it's abridged. You know. It's a special abridged edition of a crib sheet.
You can actually, if you want to wade through it, go to Ezekiel. Or go to Exodus when it talks about the making of the breastplate. And you can see it lays all out.
It made something.
No, it lays out the breastplate and what it should be. But, you know, as with most of the Pentateuch, when you get to Ezekiel and Numbers and everything, you got to be awake because it can put you to sleep. Well, let's close in prayer. We did have one prayer request. A friend of Ann Sherwood's. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for constantly showing yourself and for guiding us as we study. And Lord, we ask that it can change our hearts and move us so that we can be better servants to you. And Lord, we do lift up Rhonda to you. We ask that that you touch her now and that you be with her husband and comfort him. And dear Lord, be with everyone around them that they can feel your presence. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.